It was the first time that I had really felt an understanding of the finality of death. It was my first year of seminary. I was living in Nashville at the time, and I got a call from my mother that my grandfather, my dad's father, had passed away. Arrangements were being made for the funeral, and I got a ticket, and I was going to fly out the next day to go to Indiana, where all of the family was gathering for his service. I was in my early 20s at that point, and I had had folks in my life who had passed away before then, other relatives when I was younger, much younger, even, sadly, a friend in high school, but there was something different about this one. There was something about my age, the suddenness of it. I'm not quite sure what it was, but something about it, even though I didn't live in the same town with him and hadn't really had a chance to see him very often for years and years, there was something about its impact that felt different to me at that age. And so arrangements were made, and I got on the flight the next day and landed in Indiana and spent some time with family, and then it was the day for the funeral. I showed up to the little country church where we were going to have his service. There was a time set aside for family and close friends at the beginning for a viewing. And his casket was inside the church there up front. All of the family came in. We sort of just like milled around. And it was in the middle of that time of just talking and seeing relatives and family during that time of viewing that my aunt came to me. My aunt came to me and she said, Brent, she said, I want to go and see him, but I don't want to go alone. Will you come with me? To this day, I'm not sure why she asked me. My uncles were around, my father, her husband, was full of so many other folks in our family, friends that were close. I still am not quite sure why she said to me, will you go and see? Will you come with me so that I don't have to go alone? But when someone asks, you go. So I said, sure, Aunt Kathy, I will. And I stood up, and I'll always remember, she put her hand, her arm inside mine, like we were, you know, sort of like ushering someone. It felt impossibly tender. She put her arm there to sort of hold. And I understood that it was my job in this moment to be steady. And I understand then she wanted me to lead. She couldn't in that moment. She needed somebody that she trusted and loved and knew to lead her up. And so we did. We walked forward and we stood there for a few minutes. Finally, she patted me on the arm and she said, okay, that's enough. And I took her back to her seat. I went to bed that night, sleeping at my parents' house, and woke up the next morning. And something about waking up the next morning after that experience, something had changed in me. Something really, really substantial was different with me that morning. And all the ways that I can explain it, it really comes down to one thing, was that I finally understood in some way that I had not before, almost like a tipping point, the finality of death. That it was over, really, really over. That life is precious. That life doesn't go on and on and on forever and ever and ever. That it's a gift. There was something about that next morning and that just sort of like deep experience with my aunt and at that service for my grandfather that all of a sudden became a catalyst for my life, almost instantaneously. I started thinking about with like an intensity, sort of like, who am I called to be? What am I doing in my life? What is my call to be a pastor? Something that I had not yet actively pursued to that point. What are the nature of my relationships? There was something about that experience of sort of like confronting the finality of death that in a very real way gave my life clarity, made things come into focus, and in a very real sense set me to living in a way that I had not before. In our scripture passage for this morning that Julio read for us earlier, I think it's a story that about this death of Lazarus, in some similar ways, also brings a clarity, a realization, a focusing, an understanding. But it is not an understanding, I think, that will come to us only in some way about who we are or who we are called to be, but I think it's a clarity about something greater. I think it's a story that gives us a clarity about who God is, about what God does in the world, about how God loves the world, about how Christ loved Lazarus, about how God loved my grandfather, about how God loves all of these lives of these candles here today, and how God loves you. How God loves, as the Gospel of John opens, the world. A story that I think if we listen to it and we sort of walk it along with Jesus, will give us a clarity about who God is in a way that is immense in hope. The scripture passage, it begins in this way. It says that there was a certain man that was ill, a guy named Lazarus of Bethany. And that was in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it references an earlier passage where if you've read the Gospel of John all the way through, you would have met Mary and Martha already. Mary was the one that when Jesus visited her house, she anointed him with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, sort of recognizing and honoring and worshiping him. And Martha was there as well, her sister. And it's their brother, Lazarus, who was ill. And it says that the sister sent a message to Jesus. This always gets me, but I'm not going to cry. Lord, he whom you love is ill. Imagine the deep connection between Jesus and Lazarus. That the sisters don't say, our brother is ill. Your friend Lazarus is ill. The one that you know is ill. They simply send a message, the gospel tells us. The one that you love is ill. And Jesus knows. So deep and real is his connection to Lazarus. As a friend, as someone that he loves, he knows who they mean. When Jesus heard it, though, he says something a little interesting, which is sort of a context for this whole story. So if it feels a little confusing, that's good, because it's already starting doing what it's supposed to do, which is getting us to ask some questions. It says that when Jesus heard this, he says to his disciples, this illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory. And so that the Son of God, Jesus referring to himself as he does in the Gospel of John, as the Son of God, and so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Tells us two things right at the start of this story. The first is when he says this illness does not lead to death, that's a little confusing for us. We've heard the story read. It does lead to death. A very real sense. Lazarus dies. But why does Jesus say it does not lead to death? Jesus, I think, early on here is saying to the disciples, yes, Lazarus will die, but it's not death. And the only thing that I think he can mean by that is it's not final. What does death mean if it's not final? What is the sting of death, as scripture says to us, if death is not final? What is life? And what are we called to do? And who is God? And what is God's love for us? If death is not death, if it's not final, what is it? Early on, the scripture lets us know you're going to have to think about death and finality maybe in some way that you unlink them, which feels almost impossible to do. But says that there is something about this that does not lead to death, and I don't think he just means here sort of like chronologically, but the whole purposes of what will happen does not lead to death. It's not the point. It's something else that will happen, and that, he says, is for God's glory. The Gospel of John, when it refers to God's glory, a good way to understand what it means by that is that it's going to show us who God is. It's It's going to tell us something about the very sort of like core person that God is. That's what it's like when God's glory shows up. It says, this is who God is. This is who Christ is. Jesus here at the very beginning of this story says to us, this is not going to be about death, and it's not going to be about death being final. It's going to be about learning and understanding and really seeing and experiencing who God is. And so because of this, although Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, he stayed 2 days longer where he is. But finally, then, when Jesus does arrive, it says that he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. That's a big deal that it says 4 days, and here's why. Early first century Judaism, was a strong belief that the soul, a spirit, the life, would linger near the body for 3 days. Those first 3 days that were filled with a certain sort of like sense and engagement with the body and with the tomb, because there was an understanding that they were still there. And yet it was on the fourth day to understand that the soul and the spirit would leave. Meaning that when it tells us that this was now the fourth day, it wants us to understand, and in any way possible that we might sort of imagine or think, death was final. Far more final at this point than when they had rolled the rock in front of the tomb. Lazarus was, for all intents and purposes, gone. And yet, Jesus says at the beginning of the story, this does not lead to death. This will not be final. And yet, here it tells us in every way that we might think and understand, it was final. Bethany was near Jerusalem, which meant that a lot of friends and family, they came to be with Mary and Martha in their grief. They came to console them. What happens is that as Jesus nears the town where they are, it says that Martha heard that he was coming. She leaves her home to go and see him. And she gets just outside probably of the village where they lived, and she meets Jesus on the road. And here's what she says to him. She says, Lord, I know that if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Here, she wants to say on one hand, I know that it's final, but I believe in you. I trust in you. I know that you're the Messiah. I know that you are God. I know you're the one that we've waited for, but I also know that death is final and his death is final. She wants to hold both of those beliefs. It's a confession of faith. But it's also her in a very honest way saying, but I can't believe that it's not final. Don't ask me to believe that. It's been 4 days. I know the truth. I know the reality. I believe in you, Jesus. I believe in you so much. And I know that if you were here, you could have done something different. But we've passed that point of finality. Jesus' response to her is interesting. He says to her, your brother will rise again. And there was a common belief then, even the Pharisees, some of the religious leaders held this belief, that there would be the resurrection of the dead in the last days, sort of like when all of creation is redeemed. And so she says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I know that this is true. I know that it's not final then, but I know it's final now. I know it will be true, but it's not today. Jesus says to her this, Martha, I am the resurrection. Martha, I'm the life. I am life. Here, with you right now. And those who believe in me, even though they die, they'll live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Wow, that's a lot. Do you believe this? Jesus here, again, tries to pull apart that idea that death is final. Says to her, I'm the resurrection and I'm the life and I'm here with you now. I'm not talking about the last days, I'm talking about today. Saying that something is different right here, right now with me. And that in some way that he is going to sort of reveal to them, those who believe in him, even though they die, they'll live. And in some way that death is not final, if you live and believe in him, you won't die. Do you believe this? He links two things in this. One is that I am the resurrection and the life. But that is me, that is who I am, as Jesus says. And the other is this belief that death is not final. He puts those together because in some way, I think he's trying to get her to understand that part of believing in Jesus is believing that death is not final. It is not a secondary belief, but it is in some way to understand and really see and believe who God is, what God's glory is in Jesus. And so he says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, they will live. Really quick, I just want to tell you how to think about this word belief. We have an understanding that when we say believe, most of the time what we're talking about is something that we decide in our minds. We say we believe something. It's something maybe we say with our mouths. It's a statement that we make. That is not really the understanding of belief, particularly in the Gospel of John in this story. To believe something is to live it. You want to know what you really believe, look at how you live. Look at the choices that you make, the things that you do. That will tell you what you believe in a much deeper, more profound, and probably honest way, more than what we say with our mouths always, or certainly what we just decide in our minds without consequence. Which means that what Jesus is saying here is, do you believe in me and do you believe in this? He's asking her, can you live this way? Can you really, really live that I am the resurrection and I am the life and that death is not final? Can you try? She says to him, I believe that you are the Messiah, the one coming into the world. And she goes back to Mary. It says that she told Mary privately, the teacher is here, the rabbi, Jesus, is here, and he's calling for you. This is one of the most sort of like striking moments in all of Scripture. I know I say that like every week, but there's so many moments. I really mean it this Sunday. It says when Mary heard this, she gets up and she goes out. Now, what happens is that Jesus was still not in the village. He was waiting where his conversation happened with Martha, maybe because Lazarus' tomb is outside the village, so he's waiting close to that place. But when Mary goes out, look what happens. Everyone from Judea, all of the people that have come to be a part of their mourning, they see her get up and go out, and they follow her because they think she's going to the tomb to weep there. It's been 4 days. They think that when Mary gets up and goes to the tomb, she's going to say goodbye. That this is final. That this is the last moment. That this is the essence of her grief and her sorrow. And this will be the moment that she says goodbye to Lazarus. And like any good community, they say, we're not going to let you be alone. We'll go with you to say that, to have that moment. And so they all go. Jesus is outside the village, and here comes Mary. And unlike Martha, she's not alone. She's surrounded by everyone who shares her sorrow and her grief. Mary comes and she kneels at Jesus' feet, and she says the same thing Martha said. Lord, I know. I know that if you would have been here, I know that if you could have gotten here before it was final, you could have done something. I believe. But Jesus' response to her is different. Jesus, in seeing her weeping and seeing everyone with her in their sorrow, that deep interconnected web of humanity and sorrow, the loss of the one that they loved, Lazarus. That reconciliation, that sort of like abrupt understanding of the finality of Lazarus's death. This is too much for Jesus. It's too much. Like it would be for any of us. but it's also too much for God. Because it says that he was disturbed in his spirit and deeply moved. There's kind of a little wild thing about this story. I don't know what it means, but I'm going to share it with you. The words that get translated here, greatly disturbed, every other place it's used in the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels in the Greek, it means angry. Furious. Like, why is he mad? Because that's what grief does. Yeah, it makes you sad, but it also makes you really, really angry. Mad. He's mad at what grief has done. He's mad at what sorrow has done. He sees what it's done to the people he loves. He's mad, furious by this, and greatly disturbed. So he says to them, "Show me where he is." And they say to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus' first words to the disciples that he calls at the Sea of Galilee at the beginning of Gospel of John, he says to them, "Come and see." That's not an accident in the Gospel of John. He says to the disciples, "Come and see. Come and see who I am. Come and see what God is doing." And look how they say it to him in reply. Not as like a gotcha, but I just think like a deep symbolism. They want him to come and see and understand their grief. And at this, Jesus begins to weep. He begins to cry because it's too much. He's angry at what death has done to those that God loves. He's angry about what death and sorrow means for the world that God loves. He's angry about this, and he's in sorrow. Their sorrow is his sorrow. And the Judeans say, "Look how he loved him." Jesus, who knows in just a few moments that Lazarus is going to live again, that death is not final. He knows this at the beginning of this story. He knows this at the end. He knows that the power and presence of God and its fullness of love and grace for the world is with him, and that Lazarus in this very day will live and breathe again. And yet, he is not separated from the sorrow of those who don't know it yet. For those who say, "I want to believe, but it's too great, it's too wonderful, I don't know how to think that or imagine that," he does not leave them alone in their sorrow. Remember how he said this was for the glory of God? That whatever happened in this is going to show us and those people who God is? Now we see. God is not only the one who has and controls the powers of life and death, but God is also the one who weeps with us, who knows our sorrow. God is not the one who's disconnected from us afar. Just because Jesus knows how the story will result, he does not leave their sorrow behind. Our sorrow and their sorrow is his sorrow. And this is who God is, with us, sharing in the depths of the sorrow of death for those of us who can't think outside that death is final, but he is with us. Jesus, again, greatly disturbed, he comes to the tomb and he says, "Take away the stone." Martha, in much the same way, she just doesn't know how to do it. She's like, "Jesus, don't you understand? It's final. It's over. I love you. I believe in you. Yes, 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 but death is final. That's what it is. Don't do this." And he says, "Don't you remember I told you? If you believe, if you live this way and work at that, you'll see the glory of God." And he prays a prayer. "Father, I thank you, and I know that you always hear me. But I'm saying this for the sake of the crowd standing here." That's kind of a funny moment. "So that they may believe that you sent me." Why is he sent? To love the world. He's doing an act of love here. God's love for the world. So he says with a loud voice, got to make sure that your voice gets all the way behind that rock in front of the tomb, right? Lazarus, come out. Lazarus comes out and he is bound by those wrappings so tenderly placed on him by Mary and Martha. And Jesus announces, unbind him, let him go. There's a gap in this story that Jesus fills for the crowd and for Mary and Martha and for Lazarus. There's a distance that he closes, not just in what he says or what he does, but in who he is, the very embodiment of God's love for them and for the world. And that gap is between those who can only imagine death is final and Jesus, who comes in this moment to say, it's not final. Do you believe that I am the resurrection and that I am the life? Can you live this way? Then I invite you to live as though death is not final. It's a clarity that he wants to give them. Not my clarity at that funeral or the next morning, where to me the finality of death brought a certain clarity of my life. This is different. This is holy. This is Christian. It's a clarity that in God and in Jesus, death is not final. And what is the clarity that that gives to us for our life? Jesus wants them to believe, to live every day and every moment that death is not final, that death has been undone because he loves them so much. And he knows the pain of sorrow and grief. And he wants them to know and to live that death is undone, that it's not final. It's not undone, that it is undone for my grandfather. The death is not final for each and every candle lit today. The death is not final for our ancestors. The death is not final for us. Death is not final for those names and faces which come to us right now. The death is not final for all of life and all of creation that God loves. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and I am the life. Can you live this way? And how will that change your life? How does that clarity of who God is in Christ Jesus, believing in that, what clarity does that give to us now? I don't think it's just a clarity about our individual grief and sorrow, though. I don't think it's something that we're called to believe will happen one day, but I think what Jesus says to Mary and Martha is not just on the last day, but today I am the resurrection and the life. That the power of death has been undone. And I don't just think that that is something which makes a difference for our individual grief, but I think it makes a difference about the way that we live our life each and every day. That nothing made more of a difference to the early church than telling one another, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's alive. Death has no sting for us anymore. Because the greatest power that the Empire of Rome had over the early Christian church was the power of the fear of death. We forget sometimes, crucifixions were incredibly commonplace. They were part of the sort of like fabric of life under an evil empire, the way the Roman Empire was in its oppression of the church. It was something that you encountered often because empire wanted people, and in particular the Christian church, to know, to believe that empire has the power over life and death. So it was visible each and every time. If you want to eat, you have to kneel. If you want to be a church, you can only do it in these ways. But empire did not know. Empire did not realize that they do not own the powers of life and death. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And the church is a resurrection people. Live in the light of that each and every moment to be set free, to be Christians, to be the body of Christ, to love and to act in the ways that they and we are called to love and act. To believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, it means something, I think, for our sorrow, for those that we love who have passed away. It changes something about how we live our life, but it's also very, very revolutionary. Because empire still tries to get us to be afraid. How else do you explain troops in the streets? How else do you explain people wearing masks, disappearing people from the streets? How else do you explain withholding food from children when it's in the damn budget? Because empire wants us to believe that they have the power. But they don't know. They haven't realized that we're Christians. We know a different story. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, not just on the last day, but today and every day. And we do not need to be afraid. For Christ is alive and he is with us. And God acts through Jesus Christ in love to the world, so much so that our sorrow is his sorrow. Our grief is her grief. Our hunger is God's hunger. Our anger is God's anger. And in this is a radical, untouchable hope empire has no answer to. Because if we're not afraid, if we remind them that they don't actually own the powers of life and death, they have nothing, nothing. Do you believe this? Jesus says. Do you get a sense why it's not just a secondary belief? And it's not a checklist. Jesus isn't saying to Mary and Martha, do you believe this? Because I got to make sure you check this off. He's saying it because he wants them to be free from the power of death. And that stranglehold, that binding that it has over how we live, over how we love, over how we organize, over what we do in moments of time of fear. It's how you're a Christian. You say to death, where's your sting? We know a different story. Not just every day, but today.